event that we have no control over, and we find that
we're really weak, and we need to rely on someone who is strong, and it is the Lord. And this that hymn always reminds me of that, and to find your true strength in Him. And this is one of the reasons we gather together, is to learn of Christ, so that you will be Christ strong. And in that, you will endure all things. And so, beloved, it's my joy and opportunity to invite you to look at this strong one, Christ, as you find Him in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48. And we'll look through the end of the chapter, verse 59. Jesus Christ began this section that culminates here, this Feast of the Tabernacles, way back in verse 12, if you remember the same chapter, which He gives this great invitation to who He is. He says, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What a great invitation. That invitation is for you, even now, this day. This is who Jesus is. And this is His invitation to all. We find as we read through and we've gone through this section that, well, some did decide to follow Him. That is, become a believer. That is, to become a Christian. But Jesus challenged their belief. He challenged it in a way which He exposed it to be shallow and hollow at best. This is revealed through their rejection of what He taught. You aren't a follower of Christ. You're not a Christian if you reject what Jesus teaches. He challenges them. He confronts them. And He goes to the best of them all, the religious leaders, who were morally upright, at least externally, who really thought that they were following God. They thought that they were going to heaven, and Jesus exposes them and lets them know that they're actually going to hell. They thought they were sons of God. He says they're sons of the devil. That is quite a confrontation. Verse 44, you remember, chapter 8. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." That's a bold confrontation, is it not? He goes on to describe the devil. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I would call that confrontational evangelism. It's not done much. Now, he has the benefit of being an omniscient God, of course, but he is observing their behavior, and most notably, their behavior is the fact that they are rejecting what Jesus says. Doesn't matter how good you are, reject what Jesus says, and you are listening to the lies of the devil, because he is truth. And that's his argument here as it unfolds. The church should consider this not to be mean and hateful, nasty, and to create and stir up strife necessarily, but it might be helpful rather than affirm people in their sin and sinful ways. If you really have a compassion for them, if you really understand their fate that is before them, the fact that they don't understand what you're saying doesn't make it important to say it. Because that faith will come through the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit anyway, accompanied by your humble proclamation of the truth. And yeah, sometimes it takes confronting people. But we want to be loving people, don't we? And that seems to be the cultural view of Christianity today. non-confrontational. Just love everybody. And by that, what they mean by loving everybody is ignore their sin, build a relationship, build some sort of bridge. But beloved, that's a bridge to nowhere. If you hold that kind of view, well, let's just all get along and just love one another, and love in that sense of just tolerating, ignoring, and not addressing sin. That's in order to get people to follow Christ, that's a deficient view of soteriology to begin with. And Jesus just taught how people come to God, did he not? In the text of the scripture. Look at 37 of chapter 6, if you wish, or I'll read it for you. We went through this chapter 6, and Jesus is very clear on the sovereignty of God and salvation. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who comes to Jesus? All that the Father has given or elected. And then verse 44, just to make sure we understand, he repeats it in a different way, in a negative way. No one, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. People are not saved by our compassion. They're saved by Christ. Build all the bridges you want, but it's not going to lead to the shores of heaven. The bridge is Christ. Preach Him crucified for the forgiveness of sin. This idea of just tolerating, just to get along, and not confronting folks with their deficient view of Christ and His teaching, just showing them love in that sense, is really a deficient view of what love actually is. I'm going to go through a bunch of verses so you can just hang on. If you want to do speed Bible turning, Daryl can keep up with me. I'm not sure anyone else can, but in any case, he has quite the gift. I'll just read these passages for you. Love, to define it, 1 Corinthians 13, it is patient and kind. That is, patient in the sense that granting mercy, kind is giving a gift, that is, grace. That's what love is. It's mercy and grace. It doesn't tolerate sin. That's not the point. It says it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. That's what love is. It is not rejoicing in delighting, affirming, or ignoring. It delights in great truth. The church is called to Christ to confront both sinners and saints. Loving someone doesn't mean leaving them to die in their sin. Confront them and preach Christ. Listen to these passages in the scriptures. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. But the point is, if you see someone that is caught in a net, if you will, get them out. Saw some little clip of a video, some guy going through some mud or something to rescue an animal. And it was a great and noble act. And you know, he put his own life in peril to get this animal out. How much more a human being caught in transgression? And if you're spiritual, the idea is, that is, if you're genuinely a spiritual being and that you have been regenerate, this is what you do. You restore them. And you're going to do it certainly in gentleness, and humility, and consider yourself, not in pompous arrogance, but in great compassion, because I want you to live. James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. This is what church discipline is about. And what great joy it is to bring a sinner back into the fold. But beloved, we must do this and bring them back, that they will be saved and not be affirmed in their sin. Paul says in Ephesians 5, not to take any part of the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead to do what? To expose them. Why would you expose them? To bring them to Christ. Repentance and faith. Ignoring them? No. Calling it out in humility. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, brothers, if you haven't got it yet, and there's many more, I'll just hit this one again. We command you, brothers, not give you a good suggestion, but we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you have receive from us. This isn't affirming. This isn't bringing them in. This is confronting them. And if they will not receive it, send them away. This may be especially true for those who are what I call semi-saved. That is, outwardly, they are in great conformity to Christian values and confessions. They may hold to affirm a doctrinal statement to the degree that they understand it, but continue denying the Lord through their lifestyle and a lack of genuine repentance. The sinful lifestyle, those that don't accord with the teachings of Christ, accord with the teaching of the devil. That's the problem. There's only two sides. There's no gray between. It's it. You're following Christ or you're not following Christ. And to not follow Christ means you're following the devil. That's what Jesus is saying in this long confrontation he's had in chapter 8. Here, you may want to see it for yourself. And I'll get through this introduction eventually, trust me. Okay, maybe I won't. So you might as well jump in here. 1 John chapter 3. This is by the same apostle who wrote John 8. And he fleshes it out. The sinful lifestyle is, the problem is, it's a characteristic of those who are children of the devil. And he says it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. You can put the word lifestyle there. That is, if this is characteristic of your lifestyle. If I was a physician, I would have a practice. You got it? I'm doing this. This is who I am. Well, if you make a practice of sinning, this practice is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know speaking of Christ, appeared in order to do what? Take away sins. And in him, that is in Christ, there is no sin. So, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Beloved, if you can continue in fettered, sinful lifestyle, if there's nothing on the inside that convicts your heart to go to confession in Christ, to recognize that he has paid for those sins, but yet you have a heart that will cause you to want to confess your sin and recognize that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, you have great alarm, and you should be concerned. And so should anyone else, because he will say, little children, Let no one deceive you. And many are deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is, notice what he says, he's of the devil. Very similar to John 8, isn't it? He's of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And this is the reason the Son of God has appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why not? Because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Relate that to the idea of practice. You see what I'm saying? A continual pattern, unbroken, that you characterize yourself as a certain lifestyle, or just ignore it, keep going on. Because you're born of God, and his seed abides in him. There is a new heart, a new direction, something by which you're convicted by the Holy Spirit when you sin. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And it is that measurement he will use in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Do you know how to distinguish the two? You don't need to be omniscient like Jesus. Now, he could be absolutely certain, and we may not. We might just have to give warning, but you should be able to see something there. He's giving these two categories again. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And loving your brother would include confronting them with the truth. The sinful lifestyle is a lifestyle of condemnation. It is one of the devil and is of great warning. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, in categorizing this way, that unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they're not going to heaven. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If that's your lifestyle, if that's your practice, you are a child of the devil. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You're on the way to damnation. And such were some of you. That's who we all were in that category. Everyone is on their way there. But something happened that radically changed that practice. And what was it? You were washed. You were, that is, cleansed from all sin. And then you were sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart. You have fine china in the cabinet? That's the idea of sanctified. It's put out for special occasions. It's cupboarded up and put away. You're sanctified. And that analogy is that you're perfected in Christ, sealed to the day of redemption because of his washing of the word. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a great blessing. There's forgiveness for those who would repent. Absolute cleansing, a sanctification, and a sealing, and a declaration by God. But judgment for the rebellious who will not hear and will not heed. And will instead try to justify their own behavior. Don't do that, beloved. Come to Christ. He offers forgiveness and really a change from within. So you will no longer desire or have that continuous, unbroken will to do evil. He will make you willing to do right and to walk in righteousness. And this is why we preach Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sin. And yeah, it's foolish to many, many, many people. And to others, it's a great stumbling block if they already have their own little religious tradition figured out. But for those that are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we've just preached Christ. And many times it's confrontational. And if you get in a confrontation with people about what I just told you, you can expect to be treated no differently than Christ was treated here in John chapter 8. As this chapter closes, the confrontation escalates considerably. Let's look at this text, John chapter 8. Jesus is going to end this confrontation with a temporal judgment, which is a warning about future judgment. By the way, I hear a little bit of ringing. I don't know if we can work on that impedance or if it's just me. You know, I'm getting a year older, so my ears could be going bad. But in any case, if not, then let's go forward. Verse 48 of chapter 8, let me read the text for us. The Jews answered him. This is like the fourth confrontation that Jesus has had, depending on how you count them. He says, the Jews answered him, that would be the religious leaders, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would grant us a vision of Christ, of who he really is from your word. Illuminate our hearts that we may see and savor Jesus Christ this day. I pray in his name. Amen. Beloved, at this point, they, in this text, in the scenes that are going on, certainly had enough to know that Jesus is unique. In his ministry up to this point, you even had a leader of the Jews, a ruler, Nicodemus, you remember. He comes to him and says, sees all the miracles Jesus does, says, no one can do these things unless God were with him. You have the palace guards who were sent to go arrest him. And they sheepishly come back and said, we've never heard anybody speak like that. We can't arrest that one. He's unique. He's a unique man. No one ever compared to him before or since. Remember in verse 46 in John 8, Jesus throws it out there, a blanket statement, one which none of us could make. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I would hide in shame, would you? He's unique. He explains why they won't hear the truth, because he's truth incarnate. He speaks the truth. He does incredible miracles. He teaches like no one else has ever taught before. And there is a reason why they won't hear. And he says that in verse 47. And sets our text up. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now chew on that for a little while. Particularly in your evangelism, you're called to do an impossible thing. You're called to speak words of truth, and they're not going to be heard. And why aren't they going to be heard? Heard in the sense of agreeing, understanding, yeah, that kind of thing. They're not going to hear in that sense. Why? Because they're not of God. It would take a miracle of God's grace. The means by which he does it is the proclamation of Christ. Now that's foolish. But we've already heard that, haven't we? The text that really remains here, there's a couple of ways to organize this section. I thought of different ways to do it. It can be just if you look at the progression of hostility of what's going on here, and quite frankly, if you confront others with the truth of the gospel, call people to repentance and faith, I think you can expect to some degree, the same type of pattern that you see here in the text that we've just read. Instead of hearing the truth and intellectually just discussing it, calmly considering the pros and cons and what is actually being said, and argue in a discussive type format, it would devolve by those who can't stand the truth into, first, pejorative statements. Notice they call Jesus a Samaritan with a demon. This is a slur. They're not addressing what he said. They're just trying to mock him. Call him names. And that can often happen when you confront somebody. Oh, you're just self-righteous, aren't you? You just think you're better than me. You also see, and it may heat up into really an emotional conversation. It's no longer a discussion about ideas and facts or even name calling. Now there's a raising of the voice. You have a demon, he says. Now we know it. And third, and in this case in particular, there may be some physical responses to your confrontation. And in their case, it was the ultimate. They picked up stones, which meant in their culture they were going to kill him. Physically kill him. It flows that way in the progression of hostility. Should you confront somebody with the truth, it may very well evolve like that. Another way to think about it is C.S. Lewis's concept that he says so well of thinking of Jesus. People will call him a lunatic, a liar, and deny that he's the Lord of all, but he is. And he has to be one of the three. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, which, by the way, it's a good read. There's some shortcomings to it, but I love the way Lewis writes. He's a great writer, but you have to remember his time and also that he was a philosopher primarily and came to Christ late in life. But nevertheless, he's a great wordsmith, and there's much that he writes that's good. And I think he's good on this point, thinking about Jesus Christ, and you can think about him the way we portrayed him here in John chapter 8 and the way they must have perceived him at this point. He says, Lewis, I'm not trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often, or he says, I am trying to prevent people from saying the foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. It's kind of Nicodemus' response. You're a great teacher, but he's more than that. He's Yahweh standing before them. But it is one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, hence a liar. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. I agree. This section in John can be thought of in that kind of terminology. There's verse 48. Here, they think he's crazy, a lunatic. And so they just slander him. And they give him an ad hominem attack and make pejorative statements. Notice it says, are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? They call him, essentially, what they're doing in this first phrase is calling him a crazy Samaritan. The Samaritan, to them, would have been an ethnic slur. Perhaps they took it personally when Jesus says, well, you're not sons of Abraham. And, of course, he was not referring to them ethnically, because he will say again, well, your father Abraham would have rejoiced, right? He's not denying their ethnic relationship to Abraham. He's saying you're not really a son of him in a spiritual sense, in the promises that were given. In any case, that may have been their response. Jesus was saying, of course, that they were not acting like sons of Abraham. They were acting like sons of the devil. And the substance of that is their rejection, and note this, their rejection of Jesus' teaching. And then rather than even discuss the teachings, debate the teachings, deal with that at all, they just throw out this ethnic slur. The Samaritans, and you may remember, were ethnically mixed race. The Jews were demanded not to mix the race for the purposes that God had for them. The Samaritans came from the northern kingdom when it was destroyed in 722. The northern kingdom was abolished because of their idolatry. The tribes were essentially lost. They could no longer link their heritage back to their forefathers. The best and brightest were taken away as slaves, and the leftovers remained in the land, and they moved other people into that land to intermarry with them so that they would no longer be identified with the group that they were previously identified with, and like many, they then created their own religious system, kind of out of a little bit of truth and a lot of error. Samaria was the capital city, the northern kingdom, and so they were thus called Samaritans. If you remember back in John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a woman in Samaria, called the woman at the well. Her response to him in verse 9 of chapter 4, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And John the Apostle explains to us, parenthetically, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay, that was the tension they occurred. So when he calls them a Samaritan, this is a slur, an ethnic slur. They also disputed about worship, of course, and then you can get an insight from this woman at the well as well. In verse 19 of chapter 4, the woman said, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Of course, he explains that she doesn't know what she's talking about. The true worship is in Jerusalem, but true worshipers ultimately will worship Christ in spirit and truth. So they had a conflict there. In their religious system, they had a conflict, of course, in their ethnicity as well. And so this was a slur against Jesus. They question, each group, question the legitimacy of each other. You're a Samaritan, they say, and you have a demon. What they're saying is you're someone of low character, you don't count, you're of no account, and why should we bother hearing anything that you have to say? You're a crazy person, and we're not even going to entertain your foolishness. This, again, when you confront somebody with the truth, the argument can often devolve in this type of name-calling because there's no ground for the argument. They couldn't dispute the facts, so they pick up some mud to throw it in his eye to obscure the truth. But notice back in chapter 8, verse 49, how does Jesus respond to this first confrontation? This accusation, ad hominem attack. He says, a very gracious reply. He just says, I don't have a demon. They know he's not a Samaritan. They know his ethnic background. He doesn't even address the name-calling. He just lets that fly off. He does address the demonic thing. No, I'm not a crazed maniac. I don't have a demon. He says instead, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Again, pointing to great facts. What is Jesus doing? He's simply glorifying God. He is honoring God the Father. And in all they do, they're dishonoring him. You get that? So someone who says they honor God wouldn't dishonor someone who is honoring God. All that Jesus said was true. He asked them to test them on it. And all that Jesus said glorified, that is, magnified, praised, and honored God. There was nothing dishonorable in what he was saying. All of it brought glory and honor to God. And they rejected him. That's the problem. Notice verse 50. They reject all he says. And then Jesus says, well, you know, I'm not really seeking my own glory, verse 50. But there is one who seeks it. The one in most of your English translation is capitalized, and that's a right interpretive response. He's speaking of the Father here. The God, the Father, does seek what? Seek to glorify Christ. And ultimately, he's the judge of all that's going on here, is what he's saying. God is. The chief aim of man, by the way, in the catechism, and I think they have it right, is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. What's God's chief end? It would have to be to glorify himself. He could glorify no other. That is why God does all things and everything. And it is his glory which is our greatest delight. Let me read you a passage in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah cries out God's message to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is what God is doing. All things for his glory. And Christ would be glorified by who? By God. God would glorify him because he is God. And so here is another affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the truth. Your adversaries may think you're crazy, but they speak from the kingdom of insanity. Second thing, verse 51 of chapter 8, the conversation escalates a little bit. It goes beyond. I think that's the idea here. I know it says demonic Samaritan, but they're kind of together, and I think that's the phraseology there is to emphasize the fact that he's just a crazy person of no account. Here, the emphasis in this next section is the fact that they are going to accuse him of ultimately being a liar, and hence demonic here is emphasized. Look at verse 51. Jesus does speak the truth. And here's what he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." What a great statement. He puts it truly, truly, verily, verily. This is very important. It's emphatic teaching that he says, if you keep my word, and that's, of course, synonymous with actual real belief that results in a change of your behavior, hence your lifestyle. If that really happens, you will not, you'll never see death, he says. What's he talking about? Well, we're all going to die. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment is eternal death. That's what he's talking about, ultimately. And in the short time, you will not have the sting of death. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, which Christ conquered, by the way. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And a great call then for the church to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. The promise isn't that you won't experience death per se, you may, and your loved ones as well. But the sting is gone in Christ. And there's no judgment. No longer will you be subject to the cords of sin and which constrains the soul. The Jews' response to that statement is, says, now we know you have a demon. That is, they are just calling him an outright liar. Their argument for that, well, Abraham died. And the prophets died. And this can often happen when you confront people with great truth, and then they just take it and they twist it to make it mean something that's nonsense. Of course he knows that Abraham died. Of course he knows the prophets died. So how can you not see death? How did Abraham not see death? Because he was translated to life. That's why. The sting was gone. The curse of death is gone. They're just looking for ways to discredit him, to twist his words, to make him say something he's not saying. They're not hearing him. They're not listening. And why not? Because they're not of God. They thought they were, but they're not. Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The fact that they're sitting there rejecting the words of God in Christ incarnate is evidence that they are not of God. And it isn't a matter of Jesus just making a better argument with these guys and sitting down there in dialogue. He could sit there and dialogue with them all they want. But it isn't going to change the fact they're not of God. And their hostility will still continually remain. And again, I think when you confront people in that manner, confront people with the truth, you have great compassion and you pray that they will be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that they will hear the words of truth. But if they reject it, you will know why they're not hearing the words of God. They are not of God. Jesus continues and boldly makes his confrontation. He's still in the game. He hasn't left yet. He's still going to speak to them and continue on. Look at verse 33. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Pause in the action. Can he do any more than all the miracles that he has done? Can he do any more than living 30-some years up to this point in his life in absolute perfection in everything he does and everything he says? I can't get my mind around that. His entire life, no sin. Could he do any more than what he says in his teaching, which is absolutely profound everywhere he goes, even in the temple, even as a young man? Where did you get this wisdom? This is God incarnate. What more could he do? Who do you make yourself out to be? It's obvious to us, isn't it? Why isn't it obvious to them? They're anticipating, you're not better. Jesus answers a little differently. He goes back to that glory aspect. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. That is, if I just make myself out to be something, then that doesn't hold any weight. In their mind, what holds the most weight is the Father, and says, it is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You see how he's punching them straight in the mouth at this point? You say that you worship God. You understand God is glorifying me. Powerful statement. So how would you answer the question then? Who do you make yourself out to be? If God glorifies Christ in that same way, he's saying he is God. Paul would write to the church of Philippi and say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, that is, everyone would worship, everyone would acknowledge in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. To what? To the glory of the Father. Beloved, right now, this is a serious fact. Every single person that you have ever met, ever see, or ever will see, every person will either glorify the Son in their judgment or in their justification by grace. They don't know the Father. That's the problem. And Jesus points that out in verse 55. You don't know him. I know him. They think they know him, but they don't. And the fact that they don't glorify the Son betrays their hypocrisy. Because Abraham, had he been there that day, would have fell down and worshipped Jesus Christ on the spot. That's what he's saying. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And commentators have a hard time with that one. What do you mean he saw it? Did he get some sort of vision? Is he in heaven now, looking down? All kinds of things. But if you read what Abraham is told, he believed God's promise based on the revelation that he was given. He wasn't given it all. He was promised what? I will bless you. I'll make you a great nation. And in you all nations will be blessed. It is Christ is how all nations will be blessed. When God tells them to go do this impossible thing, sacrifice your son as a physical demonstration, his response in faith was, well, God has promised that through my seed that all nations will be blessed, so he must have the power to resurrect him. He believed him. That's what he saw. He was looking forward by faith in Christ. Are you looking forward by faith in Christ? Christ said he's going to come. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. He has promised us a union with him, all the riches of heaven. Do you rejoice to see his day? I don't rejoice enough. And I think maybe that's part of my problem when I get reminded of this. And I know how the apostles preached, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. They were looking to see that day. Are you looking for to see that day? Jesus's, put it in modern parlance, drop the mic moment is in verse 58. He tells them the truth one more time. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am Yahweh standing before them. That should cause them to fall down on their face before Almighty God. Can you imagine who this is that is making that statement? Of course, he's greater than Abraham. He created Abraham. He is the great I am, the fullness of deity, yet in bodily form. He has demonstrated it, as I've already repeated time and time again. No one can convict him of sin. No one could do miracles like him. And no one could teach like him. And then he makes this great truth. Is he a crazy man? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord of all? What's their response? Heartbreaking to me. Verse 59. They pick up stones to stone him, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He left that because he was going to die when he chose to die, and that would be on Passover. All that the Old Testament pointed to, he's under control the entire time. But this great confrontation winds up in a physical response. He avoids it. It's not like, okay, go ahead now and smack me in the head with a stone. That's not what we're asking you to do when you get confrontational evangelism. Occasionally, you might need to get out of Dodge, okay? Just saying. Speak the truth. Tell the truth. Recognize that it may not be accepted. Oftentimes, it's not. And in here, it de-escalates into physical violence. And he says he hid himself and went out of the temple. The imagery of that hiding himself is the idea of and leaving the temple also provides a great reminder and illustration to those that would reject Jesus Christ. If you reject him, he will let you. His glory will depart. Just as in the Old Testament, when God's people even rebelled against him, there were periods of time in which he let him go. You want it, you can have it. But what you're not going to have is my glory. And so here his glory, literally and symbolically, leaves the temple and God gives them up to practice what they will. If you confront others with the plain teachings of Christ, don't expect to be treated much differently. They may think you're crazy. They may not believe you. And then you may even be blasphemed as some pompous person. But some will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, which is great truth. May it cause us to grow in great courage and conviction of that truth and proclaim faithfully to others, in spite of the costs to us, that they may be saved from this wicked present world. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, you may commune with Christ now privately where you're at. Respond to him in the way he has spoken to you. Take a moment to think on these things.